Geographically, of course, I want you to be thinking about the area just west of Boston. And I want you to be thinking in terms of 1740, 1750. Now, that's before the American Revolution. These were the times of the English colonies. And there was a lot of coming and going across the Atlantic, probably mostly coming, because when people left the old country in Europe and came to America, well, very few went back. But there was trade, and there was government operations, and there was military operations, and there was various functions that brought people back and forth. Jonathan Edwards lived in those pioneer days. They were rough times. Don't be expecting a four-lane highway up and down the East Coast to get places in a hurry. Many were following little paths that were made out by the native peoples. Travel very often was by canoe or horseback. And it seemed in those days that things moved relatively slowly. Jonathan Edwards is still one of America's foremost philosopher theologians. He used his learning, and he was very learned in a number of disciplines, including botany and natural learning. He took a particular interest in flying spiders. I don't know what there is to know about them unless you have a microscope, but he really studied in tremendous detail the facts of creation that he saw all around him. And while many philosophers of his day used it to turn to deism, which is a denial of God's action in the world, Jonathan Edwards saw the design in so much of creation, therefore required a designer, someone of great wisdom and skill and power, to create the world that he was observing around him. Now, the greatness of Jonathan Edwards can be summed up very quickly by his biographer, George Marsden, who noted that the Edwards family produced scores of clergymen, 13 presidents of schools of higher learning, 65 professors, and many other persons of notable achievements. And all in a period when you would imagine learning would have been secondary to just eking out a living on the farm, surviving the winters. But there was a spiritual and a biblical side of many who formed those colonies. Jonathan Edwards was earnest about prayer even from his boyhood. He himself gives some particulars about his life when he was just a boy. I want to read you this. "When a boy, I used to pray 5 times a day in secret, and to spend much time in religious conversation with other boys. I used to meet with them to pray together. So it is God's will, through his wonderful grace, that the prayers of a saint should be one great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. Pray much for the ministers and the church of God." And he goes on to say, "It was my continual strife day and night, and my constant inquiry how I should be more holy and live more holily. The heaven I desired was a heaven of holiness. I went on with my eager pursuit after more holiness and conformity to Christ." One has said of him that he may well be the Isaiah of the Christian dispensation. And there was united in him such great mental powers as well as spiritual devotion that he was unequaled. Now, in his lifetime, he served 3 pastorates. The first was in the New York City area, but was a stated ministry, meaning that it wasn't for life. It was just a short-term fill-in situation for under 12 months. After that period, he became a tutor at Yale University for a short period. And then he became an assistant at a place called Northampton, Massachusetts, about 100 miles east or west of Boston City. It was the church of his grandfather, Mr. Stoddard. And it was there that Jonathan Edwards continued mostly a life of study. He was not a pastoring minister. He was a scholar minister in that place until his grandfather died. And then the whole weight of the church fell upon him. And he had the load of preaching, teaching, pastoring, and so on. Now, this was probably the most classy, wealthy congregation in the colonies at that time. As to remuneration, he was probably the best paid minister of all in the colonies. This was a great church to be a pastor in. And during that time, God in mercy sent little awakenings, periods of reviving, when the young people, who had been known for their rebellion and their carelessness, suddenly expressed their interest in the things of God. So that was his second pastorate. His third pastorate, which was about the last decade of his life, was further west in Stockton, Massachusetts. So you have Boston, 100 miles or so in is Northampton. Then further west, another 50 miles, you have Stockton, which was at that time more of the on the fringe of the pioneer days of America. There were colonies of native peoples, and there was some missionary work being conducted there. And it was there also that God sent times of revival. Jonathan Edwards' name always seems to figure with that subject of revival. First of all, he saw it in two of his ministries in Northampton and in Stockton. He saw it among the native peoples. There were missionary endeavors to meet those that were really pagans, no knowledge of God. But God moved and God brought many to faith in the Lord Jesus. And there were churches of native peoples, Christian churches, that were formed in those days. In spite of all that, Jonathan Edwards was a very loved man, but also a very hated man. And we're going to learn a little about some of the difficulties that he faced as he sought to promote the gospel. But I want to take the line tonight that what are the factors that made this man so close to the issues and the great principles of revival? Well, because he was so committed to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And we're going to see the connection as we work our way through this. His theology began with the person of God, and it ended with God. Everything he understood was for God's glory. He therefore believed in God-centered prayer. If prayer was not God-centered, it was no prayer at all in the mind of Jonathan Edwards. Now, that may seem to state the obvious to us, but the reminder is ever needed that prayer is based on God's nature and in seeking God's will. And he would argue, it is not just enough to pray. One must pray, firstly, to the true God. And so all the knowledge of the Bible, all the emphases of the Bible, we're focused upon, to whom are we bringing our petitions and our prayers? He is also famous for the statement, prayer begins and ends with God. Now, on this commitment to God's sovereignty, I want to give you Jonathan Edwards' triad in prayer. It includes that we can pray because God is all-powerful. We can pray because God is all-knowing, and because God is all-wise. And those three things go together. If God does not know the end, how can we trust in him? If God is not all power to effect the means to the end, how can we pray to him? If God is not all wise, and we're not sure that what he does is right, good, and just, then where is the confidence to pray in him? So those three things under God's sovereignty must go together. And to this end, God's absolute sovereignty upholds Edwards' theology of prayer, for the Christian prays to a God who can answer prayer, because those three things are found in God: his wisdom, his power, and his knowledge. And the other thing that he emphasized is that the Christian is saved to pray. It's the goal of our conversion. It's the very reason why God regenerates his people, that we will commune with God, speak with God, and learn to pray in a very straightforward, familiar fashion. Now, he was also a Calvinist. And in those days in the colonies, this was a great issue. And he emphasized that God's sovereignty is in everything. And God is going to move in his power, in his wisdom, and in his all-knowing, in the end result of building his church and gathering in his people. For a time, Jonathan Edwards was called the forgotten Calvinist. And I think in a great part, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the recent minister in Westminster in England, revived the knowledge of Jonathan Edwards and his work. He and the Banner of Truth publications promoted the writings of Jonathan Edwards. And certainly in the last 100 years, there has been a greater interest in the theology, in the revivals, and the blessing of God that was upon his own ministry. And so we would learn one great lesson tonight, that in our praying, we need to know God. We need to know who he is. We need to know his power. We need to know his ways and his purposes. And we need to pray with God's view on his work and what is for his glory. So his commitment to sovereignty was a reason why he was linked to revivals. Because revival is what God does. Revival is not what man works up. Revival is an outpouring of God's Spirit. And he does it sovereignly. He does it in his way, in his power. And as we noted, Jonathan Edwards viewed and witnessed God working in a mighty way. Another reason that he was associated with revivals is that he was a friend of David Brainerd, the missionary to the native peoples of that time. Both at Northampton, that's his grandfather's church, he came into association with the work of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was actually put out of Yale University. He had opposed the appointment of professors and teachers who were not born again. He was considered to be one of the men of the new light who insisted on conversion and regeneration, to be born of the Spirit and walk in the experience of the grace of God. Jonathan Edwards was invited to Yale University to speak to the students, and at this time they were all under suspicion because they were raising these issues and opposing their professors. And it's on record that Jonathan Edwards, or David Brainerd, said that there was more light in a chair than there was in that professor. And they thought that by bringing President Edwards along, that he would settle the matter. Well, he took the student side, and it didn't help the issues. And so David Brainerd was put out of that university. And perhaps from that day there was a bond of friendship between the two. David Brainerd, who worked amongst the native peoples, saw revival. But he had already been suffering ill health in his days at Yale University. And about 7 years later, he was now known to have tuberculosis. He spent his last months of his life in the home of Jonathan Edwards. And it was during those months that Jonathan Edwards observed this young man, late 20s, almost 30, in absolute agony and pain, and all he could do was pray. But the power and the passion of his prayers made a tremendous impact upon Jonathan Edwards. Edwards' own daughter, Jerusha, ministered to the needs of David Brainerd, and she also contracted tuberculosis. She died at the age of 17. Jonathan Edwards went on to write a biography of David Brainerd. And it's that biography that lit a fire, not only locally in the colonies, but back in Scotland and England. And it began a worldwide missionary movement. The missionary life of David Brainerd, the details that were assembled by Jonathan Edwards in a biography, stimulated the missionaries like William Carey, various men that went to India, China, Hudson Taylor, even Jim Elliot of a later period was moved by the biography and the missionary life of David Brainerd. And so for that reason, Jonathan Edwards is so often associated with the movement of God in revival. So burdened was he to see revival around the world that he wrote a little appeal, what we would call a long letter. And he wrote this letter to New Englanders and to Christians in Britain, calling churches to unite in worldwide prayer for the nations of the world. The little tract was called An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. And it was a plea that Christians everywhere would begin to pray for the nations of the world that are in desperate need of the gospel. Now, in that tract and in that appeal, he assembled two groups of Bible texts. The first group of Bible texts was to prove that it was the will of God that the nations of the world would be converted. The second group of texts was that it was the will of God that Christians should pray for that worldwide revival and the gathering in of the nations. Now tonight, I have been hastening on the details because I want to dig in to these number of Bible texts that Jonathan Edwards laid out as the mandate to pray for worldwide revival. So let's begin at the first number of texts. If you'll turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. These minor prophets, of course, take a little moment or two to find. They are those prophecies that come at the end of the Old Testament era with a view, getting closer to the days of Christ, of the gathering in of the nations. And in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20, we have these words. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And you can see in this particular passage, which we're not going to preach tonight, we're going to make it speak for itself, that it is the will of God and the purpose of God that this gospel will grow and grow until neighboring nations will hear the message and men will be raised up to follow after Christ. Also in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And of course we could read on verse 14, for example, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. And so this is a spreading, outpouring of God's Spirit. He will pour out the spirit of prayer and supplications upon various peoples. Now the verses grow and build up. We're going to go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 to 5. Now remember what Jonathan Edwards was doing. He was writing an appeal, pleading for Christians everywhere to unite together at certain times, certain special efforts, and pray on a regular basis until God fulfills his own word. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Light up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now think, this is 1750-ish, about 1750. Already there had been the Protestant revival in Europe. And as Edwards would have thought about these verses, and he was well acquainted with revivals and reformation in Europe, and how the gospel had spread all around those nations, and multitudes were converted. But as he came to the new country, America, he was also very much aware of the native peoples and the many native peoples around the world that had never heard the gospel. And he came to the conclusion that these promises of God have yet to be fulfilled in a worldwide manner. And therefore he wrote his appeal that men would pray and see God. A couple of other verses, Isaiah 66, verse 8 to 12. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Missionary texts. Now this was a period before worldwide missionary endeavor, when Asia had not known the gospel, or certainly not as in the modern context. When you read the history of China, it is possible that there were certain missionaries there from the 12th century. But there was never a move of God in China as depicted in these verses. And that became the conviction of Jonathan Edwards as he read the scriptures. I'm going to add one more text to that pile, and that is Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. So we're back in the minor prophets again. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. So you have Daniel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Where are we at here now? Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 4. We're going to read the first five verses. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow up unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And again, a text that causes us to understand of God's mighty worldwide purposes for the expansion of the gospel. And so we learn from these very verses that There's a work to be done, nations to be reached, missionaries to be sent, and God to send forth His Spirit among these nations. Now, that was the first group of texts. And I'm sure that if you had been writing such a tract, you'd have said, surely that will convince people. Surely that will cause them to hear my call for united prayer. But Jonathan Edwards had another approach. He said, not only does God give us these texts to show us that there are nations that need the gospel, and it's God's will that they hear the gospel, and God sends His Spirit to convert these people, but God commands His church to pray for it. It is undoubtedly in the Bible God's will that Christians who are already converted and in the Lord's church, that they go to the Lord and plead for these nations that still need the gospel. Now let's look at some of those verses that Jonathan Edwards assembled. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 25. Now I know I have a number of verses, but I'm not going to preach these tonight. I'm just going to list them. You might want to note them or mark them or list them on a piece of paper perhaps. But we're just going to take a look at what the Bible itself says. And of course, that was very powerful, a very powerful appeal on Edward's part. Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. So there you see the praying posture of the church. You see that it is God's will to move His own people, His church, to pray for that revival that is still needed in other nations. Isaiah 26, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 26, verse 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And you can see these are verses where the church is at prayer, calling upon God to cause an awakening, a turning from darkness to the light of the gospel. On over in the book of Isaiah, we come now to chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And you can see that interweaving of the burden for the lost and the peoples of the world that are in idolatry, and how Christians are to assemble themselves. That's the word in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near together. Prayer meetings. The church calling on God. pleading for an awakening amongst the nations that need the Lord. Then Isaiah 52, verses 6 to 8. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, and bringeth good thing, tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now we read in Isaiah 62 that Christians are watchmen upon the wall, and we are the Lord's remembrancers. And so here is the church is to be pleading for the need of the world with that cry for God to awaken many and turn them to righteousness. Isaiah 58, verse 8 and 9. Well, we're really back to a verse we have considered before. Here we are, Isaiah 58. Then shall thy light break forth in the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. And so in these lists of verses, the first list, that the nations will be converted. That's God's eternal purpose. Now to one like Jonathan Edwards, who believed in the sovereignty of God, that he's going to do it, that's his purpose. And then that he's going to move his church to pray for that very thing. And therefore he sent out his own appeal that men would gather together and pray fervently and pray earnestly and regularly until the revival will come. And if you read some of the letters of Jonathan Edwards, he was in correspondence with ministers in England and Scotland, how they would organize this unity of prayer. What times, what dates, how it would be best to work for the people, what time on a Sabbath they might gather the people to pray. It was an organized effort to have the churches that are true to God unite in fervent prayer for the revival in the world. Now, the closing text that I want to use is that one we read together at the beginning that Calvin read with us. Isaiah 62 and verse 6, where God says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now I wondered what we would do if we had received a letter from Jonathan Edwards, or for some of those that were in this concerted movement for united prayer for worldwide revival. What would we do with such a letter? Well, there are times when I get various emails and brochures and communications from evangelical organizations, and they want us to join in. And of course, because of their lack of doctrine and their lack of separation from the world, there's no way that we could join the ranks of many of those movements that would want a church to cooperate with them. But what if we got such a letter from Jonathan Edwards, and he said, we want you to join this movement, not to come to one location or one mecca or one venue, but in your own church to join at certain times and to teach your people and to call your people to earnest prayer for the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the nations. Would we rally as a church and a congregation? With Jonathan Edwards, we couldn't say, well, there's a lack of doctrine. We couldn't say there's a lack of holiness. We couldn't say that he doesn't have a biblical mandate because he just laid it out. Would we receive that appeal and say, yes, we must do this? And should this not be the stirring of the church at all times? To call upon God that he will send his Spirit to stir the nations of the world and to send missionaries and preachers for the extension of his kingdom. Oh, let not the church lose the vision. Let us not as Christians lose the great mandate that our Lord Jesus gave us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to claim the promise, lo, I am with you always. Now, when we think of what God has done since the days of Jonathan Edwards, there have been revivals in the United States of America. There have been revivals in various parts of the world. Missionaries have gone where this gospel was never known. When you think of what's happening in China today, of underground churches and more freedoms granted to pastors and preachers and the number of converts that are being brought into the Church of Christ, this surely is God at work. But we must not lose sight of the part that we are to play in the building of the Lord's church and seeing revival around the world. My fourth point, why Jonathan Edwards is forever associated with revivals, is the fact that he saw it. He saw it in his grandfather's church in Northampton. He saw it in Stockton. He saw men and women fall down, swooning, physically unable to stand because the mighty illuminating power of the Holy Spirit was so strong in their lives. Jonathan Edwards, as a theologian, philosopher, was called upon to explain why these strange things happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out. His answer was that the frame of man is incapable of withstanding the full-orbed glory of God. You read in the book of Daniel that when Daniel came into the presence of the Lord, he fell down as dead. Isaiah, likewise, when he saw the King of glory lifted up, he said, woe is me. And he felt faint. In the history of various revivals around the world, it is not strange for people to faint. Some went into physical convulsions, which by some was interpreted as demonic activity. Jonathan Edwards played that way down. He didn't rule it out completely, but he said that's not what we interpret whenever man is prostrate before the power and the revelation of God. Jonathan Edwards wrote extensively to explain these phenomena. He also wrote what to expect when that there is a true move of the Spirit of God. What are the marks of genuine conversion? And he wrote against the excesses. And there were those things that are beyond Scripture that needed to be curtailed. And in those times, many were looking to Jonathan Edwards as their guide. And to this day, churches need to read some of the works of Edwards, like Religious Affections. What are the true marks of the work of the Spirit? What to expect when a man comes under a weight of guilt that he cannot bear another moment without relief. These are the reasons that Jonathan Edwards is associated with revival. And I think we can learn a great deal by knowing his times, knowing how God worked and how God answered prayer, and how the Church of Jesus Christ was advanced by the ministry and the writings of Edwards. To sum up tonight, I would say that his biography of David Brainerd has done more good after his death than you could ever imagine. His death, by the way, was very sudden. He was on his way to take up a presidency at Princeton University. He was called to be its president. But there was an outbreak of smallpox, and he received a smallpox inoculation and died out of some complication from that. He never did take up that chair as president of that university. And in the strange providence of God, he was taken away. Well, he believed it was his time to leave Stockton and take up that work as a president of a university. It certainly underlines the esteem in which he was held for his learning, his faithful ministry, and in a school that would become the outstanding Bible teaching center for many years to come. And so we pray tonight that we will also be stirred to rejoice in the God who answers prayer. And let us be a praying people earnestly for the needs of the world, that God will fulfill his word.